Hello, my name is Ken Carlton, and I'm involved in the Arise to Read mission. Arise to Read, the program began in 2012, during a time when Memphis City Schools and the county schools merged together. During that time, they noticed a real literacy gap during that time. And as a result of that, Arise to Read was born. And now, Rise to Read is a program that highlights sight words. And there's a list of 500 words that children need to know by the end of the second grade. Each volunteer, like myself and others throughout here at Advent, have two children that are identified by the school as lacking in reading proficiency. And so a coach will have that child for the entire year. Each session, each coaching session, it's either on a Monday or a Wednesday, and it'll last for 30 minutes. At first, you know, I thought that these children would not really want to participate in a program like this, that they may be embarrassed. But what I found out was these kids just want to be like every other child. They want to learn how to read and to participate in class and not feel embarrassed. And so these children would rather be with you as a volunteer than go to recess or their favorite class. I've seen this so many times. My favorite thing to see is when a child recognizes a word that he's or she's been struggling with, and then they get it. You know, the light bulb comes on and they get these words. There's such a need for these children to have one-on-one help. And it's for me, one of the most enjoyable things that I have ever done. I think that God has led this program to these schools because it's needed. I think it's important that we help each child, that helps each family, that will help our city. Our Advent mission coordinator is the amazing Lynn Lichterman, and she is amazing. If you have any questions or that you want to talk to Lynn about, she's available, or any Advent Arise to Read volunteer can help you. We provide these sessions for Riverwood Elementary in Cordova. Excellent school, and it is, you'll never feel like you've wasted your time. This is one of the most God-sent things that I've ever done. And I just can't see me doing anything else right now. Thank you.
Amen. Well, good morning, Advent. Good morning, Advent.
Good morning.
There we go. I'm grateful to be back this morning just to share the Word of God with you all. You know, the first time I was here, I was a visitor. You know, I was asking where places were, but now I'm comfortable now and I'm home. I know where the restroom is. I know that Shot's going to say amen when I preach. No pressure today, but it's all good. But I'm grateful to be back. I'm grateful to be among. Before we were friends, now we're family. So I'm grateful to be back and share the Word of God with you. Grateful for Pastor Kaz, my good friend, for inviting me back and all the leadership team this morning. But I want to rush straight to the Word. This morning, we will be sitting in Romans chapter 5. And I want to look at about five verses there. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. I am reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 5. Excuse me, verses 6 through 11. And it reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice, we boast, it says in other versions, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to talk from the idea this morning, dying for the enemy, dying for the enemy. You have heard it said that you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. These were the words of Jesus to a large crowd of Jewish people on a dusty mountainside near Capernaum, a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. It was here that Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I've had some enemies in my day. You know, I'm still relatively a young man, but I've had some enemies in my day, and I can count on two fingers how many of them that I've actually prayed for or loved adequately. Now, I hear a little sniggle, a little laughter there, and I see that you're judging me right now. But that's okay. It's all right, because I actually believe we sit in a culture where loving your enemies isn't the norm. I argue that we live in a culture where loving your neighbor isn't fully embraced. But love your enemies, oh, and pray for those who persecute you. What was Jesus talking about here? Jesus was, in his time, many would use the word, he was radical in his thinking and teaching. He taught ideas contrary to the culture. But love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you? Pray for those who conspire for your demise? This is what Jesus was saying. So Jesus said this over 2,000 years ago. So these hard words, this hard principle has been effect and active since then. And so when those Christians in the first century were tied to poles and set on fire and used as street lights for the emperor Nero, they, while they were sitting up there being persecuted, they heard the words of Jesus, looked at those Romans, and said, we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute me. In the 17th and 18th and 19th and even the 20th century, when African slaves in the American South were beaten and treated worse than animals and enslaved by European settlers, those African Christians heard the words of Jesus, looked at their so-called masters, and said, we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute me. In the early 1940s, when Jews were being killed in Germany simply because of who they were, those Jewish Christians heard the words of Jesus, looked at Nazis, and they said to themselves, we must love our enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And now you here in 2024, when that individual at work has given you all but heaven, or that individual who came into your life and disrupted it for the worse, or that person that you simply cannot coexist around, you ought to hear the words of Jesus and say, I must love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. These words of Jesus are hard, but he did not say this so that he can have some cool, tweetable quote. He actually lived out his teachings. He loved every one of his enemies. And while dying on the cross, he found himself praying for all those who put him there. But why? Why must we submit to this word from Jesus? Why? Because the enemy that Jesus was loving, the enemy that Jesus, the enemy that was persecuting Jesus, that enemy was me and that enemy was you. It was our sin that sent him to the cross. It was our sin that led him to die. So yes, we were his enemies, but he went to the cross on our behalf anyway. He did that because he loves us, and no matter how many times we cross him, he has forgiven and blessed us. As a matter of fact, this was his greatest act of love. In fact, that's what this passage here in Romans tells us this morning. This text here in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 was written to tell you and I that God's greatest act of love, his greatest act of forgiveness, was shown when Jesus died for sinners who did not and still do not deserve salvation. I know that was a mouthful, so I'm going to slow down and say that more simply. God's greatest act of love was when he died for his enemies. I know why that didn't fully excite you there. You know, it's because some of you are sitting here in denial. You believe that you no longer sin. Some of you actually believe that you're God's greatest gift to humanity. Well, friends, I'm going to say this statement, and I pray this isn't my only time here. I pray I get invited back. I'm going to say this statement. You are still a sinner. But that's the bad news. The good news is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that you would be here well after giving your life to Christ and still find yourself falling into sin. Yet with that information, he still chose to give up his life for you. He chose to love his enemy. Why did God choose to do this? Why did Jesus die for you? As we look at this passage, we see that Jesus Christ died for you and me to demonstrate the love of God. That's right, Jesus died for you because he loves you. As we look at these verses 6 through 8, Paul explains the extent of God's love for believers. It is a love that is demonstrated in the death of God's own son for us. Paul, the writer of this letter, begins here in verse 6. He says, "For you see that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Yes, you were dead in your sin and did not have enough power, money, influence, friends, degrees. You did not have enough anything to get you out of the state that you were in. You were helpless, powerless, and without strength. And it was at that time that Christ chose to die for you. At the right time. This phrase here designates the time appointed by God to effect the work of salvation. Now, Paul talks about the timing of Jesus being sent elsewhere in Scripture. He talks about it here in Galatians 4 when Paul talks about the timing of Jesus being sent. He writes, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law." Now we see here in this passage in chapter 5, verse 6, the time is further defined as when we were still powerless. When we were powerless, when we were morally weak, it is at this time that Christ died for the ungodly. His death was not for the righteous. His death was not for the ones who think they have it all together. His death was not for the ones who feel like they are in a perfect state. No, Christ's death was for the ungodly, those who hate God. Christ's death was for me. His death was for you. We see here, yes, his death was for us, but this was so radical that he would die, and he loves us enough to die for an enemy. You see, in the ancient world, to have someone lay down his or her life for a friend, it was common for someone to actually die for their friend. But to die for an enemy was unheard of. But this was Jesus dying for an enemy, dying for me, dying for you. Jesus died for his enemy so that he could demonstrate the true love of God. Now, friends, God died for you because he loved you. Have you accepted that love? I'm not asking if you know in your mind that God loves you. I'm asking, have you accepted the true love of God? Do you know it in your heart that God loves you? And do you know it in your heart that based upon the evidence of what Jesus did on the cross, that he would do anything for you? Child of God, please know that God loves you. And for many Christians, this is head knowledge, but you need to talk to Jesus and ask him to reveal this truth in your heart. Jesus loves you. Now, as we answer the question of why Jesus chose to die for his enemy, we then see that he wanted to transform our relationship with him. Yes, Jesus died because he loved you, but also Jesus died for you and me so that our status would change from enemy of God to now friend of God. Looking at verses 9 through 11, we see that the work of Jesus transformed our relationship with him. Because Christ has died for us sinners, the acceptance of this amazing truth leads to the greatest friendship we could ever experience, we could ever have. But first, we see here in verses 9, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? This how much more argument is one of Paul, he uses it four times alone in this chapter. In verse 9, he says, how much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? In verse 10, we see, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Verse 15, he says, but the gifts is not like the trespass, for if the one man's trespass, the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one that Jesus Christ overflowed to the many. And then in verse 17, he says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision and grace and the gift of righteousness reign through the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more? How much more? How much more? Get at what Paul is saying here. If Jesus would do this for an enemy, how much more would he do for a friend? So he says, since his blood has justified us, we are now saved from God's wrath. Look, the ultimate threat confronting sinners is neither sin itself, nor the somewhat power of Satan, nor even death at all. But what we ought to be concerned about is the wrath of God. God's wrath is what we should be concerned about. We have been saved from the all-consuming power of a being so powerful that he gives other beings power. A being so powerful that violent waves of the ocean lose their strength at the whisper of his voice. A being so powerful that tsunamis must ask permission to destroy. A being so powerful that when he speaks, land separates and creates whole worlds. We are saved from the wrath of that being, the one true living God. We are saved from that and only through, we are only saved through that wrath, through the work, the death, the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the second outcome of Christ's death for believers that Paul stresses here is that they are saved by his life. Look what it says here. It says, For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Before we explore this meaning of what it means to be saved through his life, we must understand that we were enemies of God. Yes, we were. We were enemies of Christ. Yes, you once were enemies of God, but through the work of Jesus, you are now justified and reconciled to Christ. These words, justify and reconcile, just simple words. Justification is simply a legal term. It's a legal term relating to the decisions in a court of law, whereas reconciliation is a personal term relating to the restoration of relationships. So through justification, we see God as a judge. However, through reconciliation, we see God as a loving Father. God is not some detached judge out here dispensing judgment, but the one who is the lover, who is a lover of sinners, desiring reconciliation with them. So the work of Jesus saves us. Through God being the judge and the sacrifice, we are now saved through his life. Paul says this is good news that we can rejoice and boast in. We can boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have now received reconciliation. We boast because our relationship has been repaired. We boast because we have been made right with God. We boast, we rejoice because we have been transformed. Our relationship has been transformed from enemy of God to friend of God. You know, I think about my seventh grade year and my seventh grade English teacher. You know, she was a great teacher. You know, one memory I have from her, she introduced me to the poet Edgar Allan Poe. And through that work, I was introduced to his work, The Tell-Tale Heart, which rings in my memory to this day many years later. But prior to us having a healthy student-teacher relationship, I was a little disruptive in her class. For some reason, she and I just didn't get along. You know, I would talk back to her, and I would do things that when I was absent, she would rejoice that I wasn't there. But I started thinking about that, and I started working on myself partly through the year. I started working on myself in her class, and by me working on myself, our relationship shifted. I started being kind to her and following her instructions. And our once unbearable teacher-student situation grew into a fruitful relationship. She began to introduce me to more pieces of literature, and our relationship even got so good that she was pregnant that year, and she was going out on maternity leave. My mom helped me organize a little baby shower for her in the middle of class where her students got her food, letters, and gifts for the baby. But it turned into a wonderful relationship. It was wonderful because the one student that was her enemy later became her friend. Now, friends, in a higher, holier manner, this is how we were with God. We were once his enemy, but it was nothing that we did that shifted that. It was not some great epiphany from us. It was the work of Jesus that transformed our relationship from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. Friends, I can't say this enough. We were once enemies of God, but through his ultimate act of love and forgiveness, we are now friends. Jesus teaches us that to be his follower is to live like him. And to live like him is to love like him. And a way that we can love like Jesus is that we can love our enemies. Some of you are here today and have not allowed God's love to grab your heart. Some of you are here today and you, every time I say an enemy, there's a picture that comes into your mind. Some of you are here today and you're saying, I want to love my enemy. I want to repair that relationship. I want to grow in this area. I want to pray for those who persecute me, but I don't know how. I don't know where to start. You are still here saying, I want to live like this, but I don't know what my first step. And I want to just give you five practical steps before I sit down in my last little 4 minutes and 44 seconds, 43 seconds, and I'll be in my seat. The first way that we can practically walk into a loving relationship with an enemy, first thing we can do is practice empathy and understanding. Take time to put yourself in the shoes of your enemy. Try to understand their perspective, their background, their experiences that may have shaped their actions and beliefs. Recognizing their humanity can soften your heart towards them. So we ought to practice empathy and understanding. The second thing we ought to do is choose forgiveness over resentment. Choose forgiveness over resentment. Release the burden of resentment by actively choosing to forgive. Forgiveness does not mean condoning or forgetting the hurt caused, but rather freeing yourself from the negative emotions tied to the experience. By letting go of the grudges, you create space for love to grow. Third, show kindness and compassion. Actively seek opportunities to show kindness and compassion towards your enemies. This could be through small gestures like offering assistance or speaking words of encouragement. Genuine acts of kindness have the power to break down barriers and foster understanding. Four, from the mouth of Jesus himself, pray for them. Praying for your enemies is a powerful way to cultivate love and compassion in your heart. Ask for guidance from the Lord to see your enemies through the eyes of God, praying for their well-being and their transformation. Prayer not only benefits them, but it helps us align our hearts with the Lord. And lastly, we ought to lead by example. Let your actions speak louder than words. Model love and reconciliation in your interactions with others, including your enemies. You inspire others to follow suit and contribute to a culture of love and peace by demonstrating humility, patience, and grace. Friends, remember that loving our enemies, walking into this, is a long journey. It's not going to happen overnight. It's a journey that requires consistent effort and grace. But if we pray about this, if we take these practical steps, you can gradually cultivate a heart that reflects the love and compassion of Jesus. Now, when you see your enemy and you start feeling like it's a time where you don't feel like loving them, remember the way Jesus modeled when he looked at his enemy and thought to himself, how can I love my enemy? He decided to die for them. Now, friends, how will you love yours? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time where we can sit and under your word and hear from you, oh God. We pray, God, that understanding that this is not an easy message. This is not something that we can walk out and do and find joy in, Lord. I know there are some people that this caused some people anxiety thinking about that one person or multiple people in their lives. But Lord, I pray, God, that you take that away. Father, I pray, God, that you foster a relationship that can be experienced through love. Father, work on your people. Work on all of our hearts today. Lord, we love you. We honor you. And help us to love our enemies in the way that you loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.